Hello. Welcome and thank you for joining us and listening to our podcast, The God Beyond the Bible. Our podcast is released weekly each Friday. The content of each episode is based on the questions and curiosities we all have about God and the Bible. Many of our topics are considered taboo in the minds of the mainstream church. You will find our discussions to be, I think, refreshing and often far from traditional. But we don't just skirt around these complex issues, but confront them head on, and not in the way you're used to hearing them discussed on typical Christian talk shows. I'm Alan Rowland, creator and host of The God Beyond the Bible. As of the launch of this podcast, I've been a pastor for more than 35 years. My co-host is my daughter, Trayson, and our engineer, co-producer is my daughter, Tabitha. Our mission is to encourage our audience, along with us, to open our minds to the reality that God is simply too big to be fully explored or experienced by the reading and studying of a single ancient work. In short, the Bible's not the sum of God, and to think this is to limit what He has done, is doing, and what He will do in our future. So with introductions made, thank you for listening, and let's dive into the topic of the day. Welcome, friends and listeners, to God Beyond the Bible, the podcast by seekers and for seekers, and thanks for tuning in. Can you say that on podcast, tune in? Thanks for tuning in.
Well, I mean, I guess you don't really tune on anything anymore.
Hey, that's no radio dealing. Thanks for tuning in, listening each week. Glad to hear from and see where new folks are listening, but I also want to say a big thanks to our regular audience who have followed us from the beginning, way back on the first Friday of January 2019 when our God Beyond the Bible podcast was first launch. You guys thought I was going to say 2018.
I was waiting for it.
It says 2018 on the paper here. Okay. Shout outs. Anybody got any shout outs here today?
Well, always to, you know, we talk about our regular listeners, to Steph and Eva in Iowa.
Yeah. Yeah. Shauna and all of them. Yes. Kirk. I want to say big shout out to Kirk, Brad, and Gary. They're all people I bounce a lot of these ideas off of. So Kirk usually says, now Kirk's a buddy of mine and we talk about it all the time. He texts me and stuff back and forth and said, ah, there's nothing new. We've already talked about that. He always enjoys it. Thanks, Kirk. Hey, I want to apologize if last week's episode, number 15, may have sounded like we weren't at the top of our game, and I know that I wasn't, but we recorded that one right in the middle of one of our busiest times of the year for business owners and operators. Yep, tax time. You know, render unto Caesar. at least Tabby and Trayson had that excuse. I don't know why I was so off last week, but hey, we were just kind of setting up for this episode more than anything. Last episode, we discussed whether or not we are immortal, or at least is this part of us we call the soul immortal, and we presented the evidence that, as far as I'm concerned, in the record of the Bible, there is sufficient evidence to support the idea that we do not have an immortal soul. Man, how many times do you hear that? Your immortal soul. At least it seems that the writers of the Bible didn't think we did, those that contributed. The main basis for our position on the soul not being immortal is the fact that John 3:16 and many other passages, the options believe you have everlasting life, eternal life, immortality, if that's what you want to call it, or don't believe and you perish, you die, the second death, everlasting destruction. Okay. Our position is, well, mine is anyway, is that Jesus came to give us something we do not naturally possess, that is eternal life. We discussed how that we may mistakenly presume that Adam had more immortality, when the truth is, he only lived as long as he had access to the tree of life. His being expelled from the garden was based on this whole idea when Elohim said, what are we going to do now? Well, let's put them out of the garden, lest they reach forth. He reaches forth his hand and lives forever.
And that kind of brings us into our topic for today. We're going to explore the question, is hell eternal torment, or is it a punishment that ends with perishing or destruction or ceasing to exist? So keep in mind that last week in John 3:16, we explored the two options, believe and have everlasting life, or perish, cease to exist. Jesus gave no other options.
And before we jump into segment one, just let me say, considering the gravity, the seriousness, the severity of eternal torment, wouldn't this have been the place right here that Jesus should have said, live in eternal torment?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Or I'll give you everlasting life somewhere else. I'm just throwing that in. Okay. Segment one there. We're going to approach the topic, is it a one-size-fits-all hell? In other words, no matter the circumstances, If you did not believe on Jesus, now that's a person, let's say a person who lived in a culture of religion who does not teach Jesus, or a teenager who has heard about Jesus but dies in a car crash before he or she makes a conscious decision on believing, or then the other end of the spectrum, the Adolf Hitlers who throughout history have systematically tortured and slaughtered millions. In other words, no matter the circumstances, all go to a place we call hell and receive the same eternal torment. That's what we define as one size fits all eternal suffering and torment, regardless of the sin, regardless of the crime, regardless of the infraction. So that's our first thought this time.
And if you would have asked me that question a year ago, I would have told you pretty emphatically that, yeah, it's a one size fits all.
So everybody, you miss the mark and you go into
the fiery pit.
I keep thinking I hear a popping in my headphones. This concept of one-size-fits-all eternal torment for all believers is not consistent with God's idea of justice that he put forth for mankind to govern himself. That's where we're going to kind of start with this thought. We've all heard the expression, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That actually does come out of the Bible. This was the basis for fair governing and enforcement of punishment. Many read this expression and think it means maximum punishment for any crime, but it really does not. This concept given to mankind was a measure intended to prevent unfair or over-punishment for man's acts of crime against one another. In other words, if there is some situation where one person in an act of negligence or intentional violence put out the eye of another person or knocked out the tooth of another person, the justice allowed for the court, the judge, the system of justice, whatever it is, to exact the same punishment on the offender, but not more. In other words, the party found guilty of causing another person to lose an eye or a tooth could be punished by losing one eye or one tooth. Now, it doesn't mandate that has to be the punishment, but it's not to exceed that. That's what we're trying to, the point we're trying to make here. And that was really the point of that in the Bible. That person could be punished by losing one eye or one tooth, but not by losing both eyes or all of his teeth. It was a system God intended for us to use for exacting justice, but not exceeding justice that fit the crime.
Yeah, and I thought that was when I read that. I actually agree, but we never use it in the term of, well, he just...
Don't be too harsh?
Yeah, you know, we always say, well, an eye for an eye when someone does something really, really bad.
Well, we want to... that's what we want to use to for capital punishment, to support capital punishment, right?
I want to take it a step farther. I have to on the capital punishment because when I was reading this...
Oh, don't get me started.
Well, it really fascinated me because... Everyone uses the, well, capital punishment in the Old Testament is used. God okays capital punishment. But something I didn't realize until Steve and I were going through and reading the Old Testament was the idea of safe cities.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Where people could go to and they couldn't touch you once you were inside that city. As long as you stayed there, you were safe.
Even capital punishment or punishment of a crime. The point is... that God intended us for to use this for exacting justice, but not exceeding the justice to fit the crime. The point is, if this is a preventive measure that God saw fit to relate to mankind to discourage unfair and unjust punishment for man's crimes and infractions against man, doesn't it stand to reason that this is the type of system of justice God uses? Or are we to say that God has one set of rules he wants us men, mankind, to live by, but he uses a different standard when dealing with men?
Well, we call him the unchanging God, and if he's unchanging, then his rules have to be the same from the bottom to the top.
I think he's in his image. He wants us to pattern ourselves after him, and it's just hard for me to think that his intention is, now here's how I want you to be. I don't want you to exact too much judgment for the crime. I want you to be fair, but I don't have to be. Now, I'm saying what you have to think here. We must understand that our modern concept of a one-size-fits-all eternal torment for anyone and everyone who does not meet a particular specific in God's plan is a concept that does not come from God or the Bible. Man has invented this concept. Remember, according to Jesus, it's everlasting life or perish, John 3:16. And Tracen, yeah, I think you have something. I think you're going to tell us where this concept actually comes from, aren't you?
I am, because I love little bits of knowledge and things.
And it does
like that.
It does have a beginning, and it wasn't mm-hmm. back at the beginning of the Bible. Where this concept came from. Now we're talking about the concept of one size fits all, eternal punishment, suffering. Mm-hmm. God keeps you alive to punish you forever and ever.
So my information comes from the Shafe Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, and if you've never looked through this, I call it a book because now in digital format it's all in one. But this was a series of about 12 books. They're a massive collection of the history of religious theology. So through them, they said that through their research, through the first 600 years of Christianity, there were three distinct theologies concerning hell.
Now we're talking about the beginning of the church, back after mm-hmm. Jesus died, resurrection, the Holy Spirit has come down, and we're about the book of Acts, and yes. Here we go. Okay, let's go with it.
So the first was universalism. And universalism teaches that if you die without Christ, you suffer for a season to burn away the wood, hay, and stubble because the Lord disciplines those he loves and holds that eventually everyone will accept Christ. And they go kind of into a reincarnation sort of idea that once everything's been burned away, maybe you get to try again. And,
okay.
And then you have annihilism. Which says that if
is that like we get the word annihilate?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Which states that if you die without Christ, you suffer for a season in hell, and then you're completely destroyed forever. You cease to exist.
Okay.
And finally, we have Augustinism, which is really hard for me to say. And of course, we're talking about Saint Augustine,
the Roman Catholic,
who copied Plato's concept of eternal suffering.
I'm gonna stop letting my grandkids play with Play-Doh. Oh, wrong one. Plato. Okay. All right. Let's go back. Plato.
He came up with this concept of eternal suffering through Plato, who believed that the soul was eternal. And if your soul is
He actually originated the concept of immortal soul. Mm-hmm. Plato. Okay. Go ahead.
And Plato believed that if your soul is good, then you're rewarded after you die or after your body dies. And if you're bad, then you suffer forever. And so Augustine adopted this theory and put it out into the church with the idea that if you don't believe this, if there's not some kind of negative when you die, if you don't accept Christ, then there's no reason to accept him.
Then you just won't be good.
So that's kind of ruling by fear, right?
Yes.
Our Sunday night teacher, Gary, he brought that up in our last meeting, and he said, you know, the Jews rule by fear.
Of course.
Everything they did was by fear. They ruled everything by fear. And by the way, then they said, we're the ones that front for God. Mm-hmm. So we decide what you ought to be afraid
yes.
of.
Yep.
And you ought to be afraid of us. Better fear us. Okay. So if we do not have everlasting life until we receive it from Jesus, that means for us to spend eternity in a place of everlasting suffering, God would have to somehow keep our soul alive by artificial means so that he could punish and torment us. I find it difficult to see this in the character of our loving God, who desires us to see him in the image that Jesus came to portray as a caring, loving father. So as we close this segment, we realize at this point you will either cautiously continue to listen with an open mind, or you've already turned off your device, plugged your ears, and started screaming, heresy, heresy, in which case you didn't even hear me say that.
Welcome back, Seekers. We're in segment two of our 16th podcast of God Beyond the Bible. And today we're talking about a challenging topic, especially if, like me, you've always been taught that hell is a one-size-fits-all place of eternal torment and punishment for everyone who doesn't believe, regardless of the degree of their sin or the circumstance of their guilt.
So in this segment, we wish you to consider that Jesus taught that there are different degrees of punishment depending on the offense. I know this, in our minds, clearly contradicts our modern theology, our teaching a mental image of what we call hell. That image being a line of people on the edge of a deep cliff with flames and screams of torment rising up, and an angel or some other figure prodding each soul to jump to his place in eternal torment as his turn comes.
That's the image I've always seen. I saw it in a cartoon book. Yeah. What was that guy? Was it Chick Comics? What was those comic books that used to be, you know, and they were just terrible.
Oh, I remember
it was
those.
It was a Christian comic book. Do y'all remember those? Wasn't it like, oh, I said their name. Did I say their name? Anyway. Okay.
I don't remember the name of them.
I don't either.
Matthew 10. Oh, no, I don't want to get away from the thought here. The thought is that Jesus indicated, right? Jesus indicates that there are degrees, mm-hmm. degrees of suffering, mm-hmm. degrees of punishment. In Matthew 10, 14 to 15, now this is Jesus' instructions for the disciples as he sends them out. He says, if any household or town refuses to welcome you or listen to your message, shake its dust from your feet as you leave. I tell you the truth. The wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah will be better off than such a town on the day of judgment. No matter how you interpret this, or which translation you read, we cannot deny the implications of the phrase, it will be more tolerable, or one group of people or person will fare better on judgment day than another. Let's go to another spot. Luke 10, 8 through 14. Now this is a different event where Jesus has chosen not 12, but 70 or more disciples to send out. And the reason I say or more, because some say 72. I never caught that before. Huh. Some versions say 72, some say 70. All right, here's what Jesus said to the 70 or more. If you enter a town and it welcomes you, eat whatever's set before you. Heal the sick. Tell them the kingdom of God is near you now. But if a town refuses to welcome you, go out into its streets and say, we wipe even the dust of your town from our feet to show that we have abandoned you to your fate. And know this, the kingdom of God is near. I assure you, even Sodom, wicked Sodom, will be better off than such a town on judgment day. What sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida? For if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. Yes, Tyre and Sidon will be better off than you on judgment day. Now here we have another clear example of Jesus saying some will fare better on judgment day than others, all depending on what? The degree and the manner of the offense. Now one's forced to conclude one of two explanations. Either Jesus was well aware that on judgment day there will be different degrees of judgment based on the offense, or he merely made a slip of the tongue while emphasizing the consequences of rejecting the message of the disciples. Now, am I wrong in saying you got to figure that one or two ways?
Well, right. I feel like if anyone would have knowledge of the subject.
Well, yeah. I mean, you think maybe Jesus.
I think Jesus might have a clue about how things work.
One thing is profoundly apparent to me. Jesus did not subscribe to a one-size-fits-all eternal torment. It seems to be our misguided concept of hell today. Now, that brings us to the close of segment two, so please stay connected.
Welcome back. In episode 15 on mortality versus immortality, we talked about Jesus' words in John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We mentioned this again in segment 1, and we introduced in that segment that a one-size-fits-all hell, or eternal torment, violates God's instructions for mankind concerning the delving out of punishment. We mentioned how an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was intended to prevent over-punishment for a crime or injustice.
So then in segment 2, we read two passages of Jesus speaking to the disciples that clearly indicates that there is not a one-size-fits-all punishment delved out on what he called the Day of Judgment. Which leads us into segment 3's topic. In this segment, we will be taking a brief look at the scripture most people go to in the Bible to support a one-size-fits-all eternal suffering and torment as God's justice.
And let me say, we cut to a little short. If you thought, boy, that 10 minutes went fast, we cut it a little short because we know 3 is going to probably run a little long. Okay, we're going to take a brief look at the scripture that the go-to scripture everybody goes to. Oh, but what about this scripture about hell? It's found in Luke 16, 19 through 31, a story told by Jesus we titled The Rich Man and Lazarus. Everybody's read the Bible much, knows this story. I've heard this preached twice at funerals. What an inappropriate.
Oh my goodness.
Wow.
I just heard it again the other day. Okay, let's go on. In short, there was a rich man who lived a life of luxury and seemed to ignore the suffering of a poor beggar just outside the palace gates. His name was Lazarus. They both die. Lazarus is in the mysterious place of comfort, and I call that the mysterious place because that's the only place we hear this called this. Lazarus is in the mysterious place of comfort that Jesus calls the bosom of Abraham, while the rich man lifts up his eyes in hell. It is actually the word Hades, also translated the place of the dead, one of the three words translated hell in the English Bible. The rich man is clearly in torment and in a place surrounded by flames, and asks for Lazarus to be allowed to dip his finger in water and place it on his tongue to relieve his thirst. He and Abraham have a dialogue. Abraham discusses a gulf between the two that cannot be breached. Now, you're encouraged to read the whole story in any translation of your choice. It's pretty much the same. Okay. Few things we need to look at here. First, the reader must ask if the story is a parable or an actual event, to which most will declare it's an actual event because Jesus used the name of one of the characters, Lazarus. But still, some say that it's a parable, and we'll talk about that later. Secondly, let us point out that if this is a literal story of a true event, there is no indication that the suffering that the rich man has encountered is eternal or everlasting. Nowhere is there a word of how long the suffering is going to go on. Did you ever notice that or think about that? Because we usually just have the impression, well, he's there forever.
Yeah.
And I have to step in here too, because I found out something really neat when I was doing some studying for this. In Greek and Hebrew, there's no concept of forever as far as the language speaks. What's right. Translated forever in our modern English
it's
version.
It's throughout the ages.
Yeah, it's ages. There's no, it's not a continuum forever without end.
The third thing now, there is clear indication that the punishment is dealt out in accordance to the offense. Now, before you holler foul, in other words, it's not a one-size-fits-all eternal punishment, but a punishment based on the degree and severity of the offense, and Jesus indicates that. Abraham says to the rich man, remember, in your lifetime, while you lived in luxury, Lazarus was in turn suffering. Now you are in torment, and Lazarus has found rest. In other words, isn't that still upholding an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth?
Yes,
I would think so.
But there is no indication that the punishment of the rich man will last for eternity. Fourthly, a point that I discovered as I researched the particulars of this passage that I'm going to admit I've never known before is that this story was not original with Jesus. Jesus was repeating a story that was actually popular and regularly told and shared among the Jews of Jesus' day. This very parable of story is early recorded in a work known as the Gemara
Babylonicum.
Yeah, the Babylonicum. I couldn't get that out right. Okay. Now, does anybody know anything about that?
I'm not familiar with this one.
Okay. But this is where it originated. This was not original with Jesus. Many theological scholars are very aware of this, and they agree that Jesus used this story familiar to the Jews as a lesson to indicate that the pomp and status enjoyed by the Jews was represented by the rich man, and that the man Lazarus was representative of the Gentile or the non-Jewish people who were considered not worthy of salvation from the Jewish point of view.
Wow.
Now, this would keep with the theme that derives from the statement just a few verses preceding this story that reads, Luke 16:14-15 reads this, "The Pharisees who dearly loved their money heard these things and they scoffed at him. Then Jesus said to them, you like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your hearts. What this world honors is detestable in the sight of God." Then he uses the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now let's go to Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus is recorded to say, "Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Did you catch that?
I did.
Can destroy both, not torment you forever. Now, I think if there was torment forever here, Jesus has had plenty of opportunities here to bring this topic up. Okay? In the New Testament, there are three words all translated hell in our English Bible. Now, due to the constraints of time, we cannot go into the depths of this fact, but the words are, first word, Hades, meaning the place of the dead, and it's also sometimes translated the grave. I find it amazing that when the translators find it convenient, they call it hell. They translate Hades hell, and then at the right convenient times, they translate it the grave. There's another word translated hell in the New Testament. The word is Tartarus, used once in 2 Peter that reads, if God spared not the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. And that's the only place that particular word was used. And our translators, why did they decide to translate that hell?
I didn't realize that that was the only time. I knew the three words, but I didn't realize that was the only time
that word was used. And our translators just decided that's hell. See, don't tell me that translators are not influenced by what they believe,
right,
what they already believe. Okay, now the third word is the most common word. It's Gehenna, and it's the one that people say is the word that means eternal torment. It's the eternal torment word. It's derived from the Hebrew Valley of Hinnom. It was a place where the carcasses of defiled beasts and executed criminals was thrown and burned. The fire was said to have been continuously kindled so that the bodies could be brought there and cast in to be consumed at any time. Consumed is an important word there. Interesting fact, if Gehenna hell is a place of eternal torment, why did the early church never speak of this doctrine? Anybody? It's awful quiet in here. Now listen, something so significant as the soul being kept alive to be in torment eternally is not taught in a single epistle of Paul, who makes up over half of the New Testament.
Well, this is a question that really started coming to me reading the Old Testament and realizing that there's not really anything said about an afterlife in the Old Testament.
No, because they didn't think they were immortal.
No, it was once you're in the grave, you're gone, you're
Jesus,
dead.
Jesus, only until the Messiah came, he offered immortality. Even more interesting, now think of this. Even more interesting is that the book of Acts, where the church is just beginning and the good news of the gospel has its birth, does not mention the doctrine of Gehenna or hell, this supposed place of eternal torment for those who reject the gospel, a single time. The book of Acts contains the record of the apostolic preaching and the history of the planting of the first church among the Jews and Gentiles, and embraces a period of about 30 years beginning with the ascension of Christ. In all this history, and all this preaching of the apostles of Christ, there is no mention of Gehenna hell. In 30 years of missionary effort, these men of God addressing people of all characters and nations never under any circumstances threaten them with the torments of hell, that is everlasting torment. Neither do they even allude to it in the most distant manner. In the face of this fact alone, can we with any confidence believe or teach the concept of a hell that is a one-size-fits-all eternal torment of the soul? What do y'all think?
I don't think we can. I think it's something that we have been doing after being misled.
Well, I think we've just created, and let's just talk about this. Have we got a minute before the conclusion?
Oh, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Let's just talk about this. What would be the purpose behind Augustine, right? Augustine, what would be the purpose behind creating this place that is so terrible? It's just eternal torment. What would be a purpose to
Well, Augustine actually commented on that. And he said, I know that this is against the grain of, and I'm paraphrasing his quote here.
So up till that time, nobody believed hell was eternal.
Exactly.
Only Plato.
He said, Plato, I know that I'm going against the grain of our modern theology, but if we don't have a negative to coincide with the positive of when we die, then what is the point of accepting Christ at all?
We can't focus on the reward. We have to use fear.
It has to be fear. Well, here's the thing. It makes perfect sense to me that the concept is, if you want to live forever, if you want to have everlasting life, believe on Jesus and have everlasting life.
Mm-hmm.
If you care, if you don't care that it's perish, that's fine. And think about it in this concept. And somebody brought this up to me. Said, no wonder God wipes away the tears. There's going to be people who perish, right?
Yes.
There's obviously going to be people who do perish. And God wipes away the tears. Why? Because we have the comfort, I think, of knowing that, well, they're not in an eternal place of eternal. You could never wipe those tears away if you were conscious that those people are somewhere
screaming,
suffering
in torment. For
and I know the gnashing of teeth. And we can't. Okay. Are we ready for the conclusion?
Can't cover everything in 30 minutes.
Can't do it, yeah. This is me. I believe there will be consequences for the way we live our life here on earth. I do not believe we are born immortal or have an immortal soul, as we discussed in episode 15. Nothing in the Bible indicates that we will live eternally in one place or another. I believe Jesus came to give us something we did not have, eternal life. I am convinced that our believing on Him gives us this life, allows us to escape the second death of perishing, and frees us from whatever punishment might be justified for the mistakes and the intentional discrepancies we commit in this life. I do not believe there is sufficient evidence either in the character of God portrayed by Jesus Christ Himself or in the writings and recordings of those who believe Him to support one-size-fits-all eternal torment. I do not believe there will be just recompense. I do believe there will be just recompense for the ills we inflict on our fellow man before we perish if we do not accept the gift of eternal life. When I read phrases like everlasting destruction or eternal destruction, I believe it's exactly that. It's perishing. It's a destruction that's everlasting, no more. The second death, a destroying force that causes even our soul to cease to exist forever. And what does the scripture say? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, let me say one thing before I close here. If he was talking about physical death, well, we all die anyway, even if we believe on Jesus. So mm-hmm. He was talking about what? Spiritual death. He was talking about death ceasing to exist. Okay. Until next time, if you can find the urge to come back and listen again, God's grace, peace, and love on each of you, my fellow seekers.
Did you enjoy listening to God Beyond the Bible? Do you have an idea for an episode? Connect with us today. Visit our website at godbeyondthebible.com, all one word, or send us an email at email@godbeyondthebible.com, or you can visit us on Facebook. Just type God Beyond the Bible into the search bar.